Let us turn now to the book of Judges and the chapter 19. The book of Judges and the 19th chapter. We have formerly considered chapter 17 and chapter 18, but this morning we continue on through our series, having considered those earlier chapters, Judges chapter 19. This is the word of the Lord. Come, let us hear God's holy word together. The Lord truly give us ears to hear and hearts to receive his word this day. Book of Judges, the 19th chapter. And it came to pass in those days, when there was no king in Israel, that there was a certain Levite sojourning on the side of the Mount Ephraim, who took to him a concubine out of Bethlehem, Judah. And his concubine played the whore against him, and went away from him unto her father's house, to Bethlehem, Judah, and was there 4 whole months. And her husband arose, and went after her, to speak friendly unto her, and to bring her again, having his servant with him, and a couple of asses. And she brought him into her father's house, and when the father of the damsel saw him, he rejoiced to meet him. And his father-in-law, the damsel's father, retained him, and he abode with him 3 days. So they did eat and drink and lodge there. And it came to pass on the 4th day, when they arose early in the morning, that he arose up to depart. And the damsel's father said unto his son-in-law, comfort thine heart with a morsel of bread, and afterward go your way. And they sat down and did eat and drink, both of them together. For the damsel's father had said unto the man, be content, I pray thee, and tarry all night, and let thine heart be merry. And when the man rose up to depart, his father-in-law urged him, therefore he lodged there again. And he arose early in the morning on the 5th day to depart, and the damsel's father said, comfort thine heart, I pray thee. And they tarried until afternoon, and they did eat both of them. And when the man rose up to depart, he and his concubine and his servant, his father-in-law, the damsel's father, said unto him, behold, now the day draweth toward evening. I pray you, tarry all night. Behold, the day groweth to an end. Lodge here, that thine heart may be merry. And tomorrow get you early on your way, that thou mayest go home. But the man would not tarry that night, but he rose up and departed, and came over against Jebus, which is Jerusalem. And there were with him 2 asses saddled. His concubine also was with him. And when they were by Jebus, the day was far spent, and the servant said unto his master, come, I pray thee, and let us turn in to this city of the Jebusites, and lodge in it. And his master said unto him, we will not turn aside hither into the city of a stranger that is not of the children of Israel. We will pass over to Gibeah. And he said unto his servant, come, and let us draw near to one of these places to lodge all night in Gibeah or in Ramah. And they passed on and went their way. And the sun went down upon them when they were in Gibeah, which belongeth to Benjamin. And they turned aside thither to go in and to lodge in Gibeah. And when he went in, he sat him down in a street of the city, for there was no man that took them into his house to lodging. And behold, there came an old man from his work out of the field at even, which was also of Mount Ephraim, and he sojourned in Gibeah. But the men of the place were Benjamites. And when he had lifted up his eyes, he saw a wayfaring man in the street of the city. And the old man said, whither goest thou, and whence comest thou? And he said unto him, we are passing from Bethlehem, Judah, toward the side of Mount Ephraim. From thence am I, and I went up and went to Bethlehem, Judah, but am now going to the house of the Lord. And there is no man that receiveth me to house. Yet there is both straw and provender for our asses, and there is bread and wine also for me, and for thy handmaid, and for the young man which is with thy servants. There is no want of anything. And the old man said, Peace be with thee. Howsoever, that all thy wants lie upon me, only lodge not in the street. So he brought him into his house, and gave provender unto the asses, and they washed their feet, and did eat and drink. Now as they were making their hearts merry, behold, the men of the city, certain sons of Belial, beset the house round about, and beat at the door, and spake to the master of the house, the old man, saying, Bring forth the man that came into thine house, that we may know him. And the man, the master of the house, went out unto them, and said unto them, Nay, my brethren, nay, I pray you, do not so wickedly, seeing that this man is come into mine house. Do not this folly. Behold, here is my daughter, a maiden, and his concubine. Them I will bring out now, and humble ye them, and do with them what seemeth good unto you. But unto this man do not so vile a thing. But the men would not hearken to him. So the man took his concubine, and brought her forth unto them, and they knew her, and abused her all night until the morning. And when the day began to spring, they let her go. Then came the woman in the dawning of the day, and fell down at the door of the man's house, where her lord was, till it was light. And her lord rose up in the morning, and opened the doors of the house, and went out to go his way. And, behold, the woman, his concubine, was fallen down at the door of the house, and her hands were upon the threshold. And he said unto her, Up, let us be going. But none answered. Then the man took her upon an ass, and the man rose up, and gat him unto his place. And when he was come into his house, he took a knife, and laid hold on his concubine, and divided her together with her bones into 12 pieces, and sent her into all the coasts of Israel. And it was so that all that saw it said, There was no such deed done nor seen from the day that the children of Israel came up out of the land of Egypt unto this day. Consider of it, take advice, and speak your minds. Amen. This is the most solemn, sacred, and holy word of the Lord. May the Lord be pleased to bless that public reading, though difficult, of his most holy, infallible, inerrant, and sacred word, all to the glory of his name and to the good of our needful and never dying souls. Can I direct your prayerful attention once again to the words that I read to you in your hearing there in the book of Judges and the 19th chapter. You notice this Lord's Day we are missing the chapters 17 and 18. That is because on the 27th of December, just a few months ago, we considered those two chapters as we were going through the book of Joshua, as we were considering the various cities which the Levites were given to minister across the land of Canaan, which they were to conquer and to possess. So we did consider something of those two chapters. Lead us to say that from chapter 17 through to the end now, these last few chapters, to chapter 21. These events take place somewhere around 75 years after the inheritance is divided and Joshua dies. And we have a historical marker point. If you turn with me there in Judges chapter 20 in the verse 8, you'll see, verse 28 rather, you'll see that there's a historical marker point there for us that confirm that what I've just said. So these things are not spun out of thin air or anything like that. We notice that Phinehas, the high priest, is alive. Judges 20, verse 28, and Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, stood before it in those days, saying, "Shall I yet again go out to battle against the children of Benjamin, my brother? Or shall I cease?" And the Lord said, "Go up, for tomorrow I will deliver them into thine hand." So we know for sure, for a certainty, that this was not long after Joshua died. It was neither long after Eleazar, Phinehas' father, died. If you turn to the very last book of the book, or the last chapter, the last verse, should I say, even of the book of Joshua, Joshua 24, and the verse 33, we read, "And Eleazar, the son of Aaron, died, and they buried him in a hill that pertained to Phinehas, his son, which was given him in Mount Ephraim." So this was not very long after Joshua died and after Eleazar, Phinehas' father, died. So very early days in the settlement of the land of Canaan. And this is quite an eye-opener, really, when we consider the evil that takes place even right now. How bad it was, even at that early time. And remember in Judges chapter 16, we considered the very last, the 12th judge, Samson, the last judge in the book of Judges. And after Samson, we will be introduced to Samuel. Samuel is a judge. We notice from 1 Samuel 7 and the verse 15, "And Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life." Samuel was both a priest and a judge. But here in the book of Judges, we're finished now with the last judge, Samson. Now, let us just review very briefly what happened and took place in chapter 17 and chapter 18, where we meet with a very strange character. And already, just 75 years after perhaps Joshua dies, Eleazar dies, and now Phinehas, there is a serious, an awful spiritual, moral, and ethical decline in Canaan. In Judges chapter 17, you'll notice there, and what we have in Judges chapter 17, we could say, is we see how there is a decline of Israel in terms of the first table of the law. And what we'll see in Judges 19 through the end of the book, we will see the decline in terms of the second table of the law. What is the first table of the law? It is to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, our soul, our mind, and our strength. And what we see in Judges chapter 17 is the moral decline by this Levite, this wandering priest. But also, we meet with this rather strange character called Micah, who is a very idolatrous and superstitious man who lives with his mother, a widow. And they seem to be fairly wealthy. They're living on a holding. And she's as idolatrous as he is. Well, you know the stories we considered some months ago. Micah, her son, he steals 1,100 pieces of silver from his mother. And, he just takes it. And one day he hears his mother praying. It's a prayer of imprecation. She's praying to God that God will curse the man that stole the money. And of course, he's very troubled when he hears this. And so he owns up to his mother and he says, "I took it." You notice there in the verse 2, he says, I took the money. He owns up to it. And his mother seems to be very blasé about this. That's okay. She says, in fact, "Blessed of the Lord, my son." There seems to be no trouble, really, over what he's done. She says, it's okay. Blessed be thou, the Lord, my son. And he returns the money. And she says, well, by the way, I was going to make an idol with it. The whole lot? No, it wasn't the whole lot. We learn that it's only 200 pieces of silver that she wants to give to the silversmith to make this idol. Of course, it's a false thing, it's a bad thing, isn't it? We're told in the second commandment not to make any idols to worship. Do not make an image of God or anything of the likeness of God. This is idolatry. It's right here in this time already. Well, she lies about this money that she was pretending to be a lot more pious, although it's wrong, isn't it, to make these idols, lying to her son. Well, she's as bad as he is. They lie to each other. You can see how bad the situation is. And so he restores the money. She gets an idol made for just 200 pieces of silver. That was a vast amount of money. And there she is pretending to be a lot more generous to her phony god, but it still doesn't make the idol making right at all. But in the meantime, a wandering Levite priest comes along and he's wandering away. Notice in the verse 7 of chapter 17, there was a young man out of Bethlehem, Judah, of the family of Judah, who was a Levite, and he sojourned there. And of course, we know the story. Micah hires him. He's a very superstitious man. He wants to cover all the bases. He'll have lots of gods. He's got, in fact, we read in this account, a whole house full of idols. And he hires this Levi, this wandering Levi priest. Now, the Levi priest should never have been wandering. He should have been ministering where God had appointed the people in their own towns. But he was a priest for hire. He was in it for money. He was not there to serve God. And he was quite content, remember, to serve Micah, to be his priest, alongside all the idols in the house. The whole house was full of idols. Well, we know what else happens. The men of Dan also come later on because they are conquering territory there. And they hear about Micah's priest, and there are a good number of men. And they literally, by force, were saying to him, if you know what's good for you, you'll come and you'll join us. It was really a threat. And so Micah's priest leaves him, and he's left Micah with nothing. And that's what empty religion leads you with, nothing. What use was that priest anyway? Well, really, we've seen in chapter 17 and chapter 18 the decline of Israel in terms of the first table of the law. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, thy mind, and thy strength. But now, when we come to Judges chapter 19, what we actually see is Israel's decline in terms of the second table of the law, which has to do with loving our neighbor as ourselves, the way we treat other people. And again, the sin here is committed by another Levite priest. Can you believe it? And if this was the way that the Levites acted, how much worse the people? And so this is where we're at this morning. And we notice something about this Levite priest. He has a concubine. And it came to pass, verse 1 of chapter 19, in those days, when there was no king in Israel, there was a certain Levite sojourning on the side of Mount Ephraim. And he took to him a concubine out of Bethlehem, Judah. Seems that there's a lot of bad things come out of that place. And his concubine played the whore against him. That is, she cheated on him. There was some form of adultery. She left and she was gone, we read there, 4 whole months. She had left. Now, just by way of application, first of all, it's inevitable, isn't it, that when a people or a country depart from God, that we can always expect moral decline. You know, it's going to happen in society. That's why England is in such a bad state. We see wickedness here on a moral basis. In chapter 17 and 18, it's idolatry, it's heinous sin against God. That's the worst, really, and we've got to see that. And that's what this leads to. When we depart from the living God, man ruins himself and he ruins society. And this is what is happening. And what we see in this chapter, Judges chapter 19, are some horrendous things that take place. And I am very aware that there are children present here this morning. And I wish to assure you, first of all, I'm going to go no further than the Bible. And the Bible really is restrained with regards to these things. It's measured. And everything here is presented in a dignified manner. And I say woe to those preachers who think that they know better than God's word, not to preach on these things. Now, of course, we need to be very careful. We need to handle these things carefully. But I must remind you that God's word is a holy book. It is his word. It is pure. It is without any fault. And the things described here are described in a very honorable way. They're unspeakable things. And they put across in a way that is not crass, that is not degrading. And I must say, we must never try to disguise sin, because if we try to sweep it under the carpet, we'll end up, as we are in the society we're in today in England, will we not? We must not disguise truth. I'm a firm believer that we should take children to funerals and they should see our end. We're all going to meet with death. Now, you may not agree with me, but the Bible is full of funerals, full of death. It's appointed unto man once to die, and after that the judgment. But we must also see, and there is judgment in this passage of God's holy word, not only upon this woman, but upon this man and upon Israel. And we see these things very clearly. And the first thing I'd like to say as we look at this passage, and we'll look at it very carefully and sensibly, and we'll not go any further than God's word goes on these matters. Behold, first of all, another ungodly Levite. We see the first ungodly Levite in chapter 17 as he comes to Micah and is happy there to worship supposedly the true Jehovah with idols, syncretism once again, and it leads to all kinds of evil. It's not right. But here, first of all, notice another ungodly Levite. He takes a concubine. What is a concubine? Well, I don't mean to be degrading, but really what it really meant was a second-class wife. A wife that didn't have the privileges that a first wife would have. A concubine, a second wife, almost a sort of a servant in the house. Verse 1, and it came to pass in those days when there was no king in Israel. Again, we know from the account in chapter 20, verse 28, this was just a short period of time. Phinehas is still alive. The people have just come into the land. How quickly things have fallen. And we notice here that this Levite sojourning on the side of Mount Ephraim, who took to him a concubine out of Bethlehem, Judah, and his concubine played the whore against him. And the interesting thing is that after 4 months, he goes to look for her. He knows she was away, and then she goes to reside with the father. And the second point I'd like to make is this. Not only do we behold, first of all, the ungodly Levite and the spiritual decline of things already now, but see how quick the ease in which he takes her back. I mean, what should have happened to this woman? What does the law say? She should have been stoned to death. It was adultery. I mean, he shouldn't have taken her in the first place, but it was adultery. She was considered a wife. And secondly, behold the ease in which he takes this Levite woman back and how quickly he's actually reconciled to this woman. And it shows the moral laxity of the society already at this time and the slackness that there was. No values, amongst even the Levites here, some of them. Well, if she had played the harlot, what does the law say? Leviticus 20, verse 10, "And the man that committeth adultery with another man's wife, even he that committeth adultery with his neighbor's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress, shall surely be put to death." That was deserving. And judgment did come to her in the end. It was wrong. He ought to have taken her to the elders of the city. But that's not the case, and we'll look at that further here. But here we could say in Israel there's no concern for God's law already. Where's the outcry from others? Others had heard about this, but where's the outcry? It doesn't have to be, indeed, even the husband that produces the evidence. I'm sure there was plenty of other evidence of this. Well, it doesn't seem to even matter. And he goes to the father-in-law, and the father-in-law receives him with open arms, and there's no remorse even. They eat and drink, and they're merry for 5 days on the trot, day after day, eating and drinking. He welcomes him into the house. That's the third thing. Sin is ignored, and life seems to go on as a party. That's how bad things were. As I said, the father-in-law just meets him. He meets him with joy, not with sorrow. Not with sorrow over what his daughter's done. Not with sorrow over what has happened to this man. And this man seems to not be bothered anyway. He's quite willing to accept her back. Verse 3, "And her husband arose and went after her to speak friendly unto her." He had no intention of killing her. And you know, you will see at the end of this chapter, she dies after being raped. Some suggest that he killed her. That's not the case. She died. She crawled over the threshold of the house. He went to speak to her, and there was no voice coming from her. And he saddled her and put her on the ass and took her and then cut her into pieces. That's the story. She died from exhaustion or something else. So badly abused she was. Well, you notice from the verse 3 to the verse 9, there is this ongoing drinking day after day, 5 days. And every day the father-in-law is saying, "Stay on another day, stay on another day. Stay with me, let's enjoy ourselves." But not once is there a word about what has happened. Nothing is recorded whatsoever. Now, friends, I have to say that this reminds me of our own society here in England. As if just eat, drink, and be merry. Let's ignore sin. Let's carry on as we are day after day. There is no judgment. Lewdness, laxity. There's no sorrow over sin. There's no sorrow here over this woman's immorality. And maybe you've even heard it, men boasting about their adulterous affairs in the office. People do that today. People do that on the television. That's why I don't have one anymore. People boast on these things, and they boast about them. How can you put that thing in front of your eyes in your own home? Bring the world in front of you. It's wrong, friends. But this was commonplace. This is society. And nobody seems to rail up on their hind legs against this sin that is going on in the land. Everybody seems to be having a good time. Sin just seems to prevail, and they seem to carry on in their partying. We're living for now. In fact, he even says in this country, live and let live. In fact, a long time ago, I remember a man came to this church, and he had on his house, live and let live. And sadly, he wasn't a member here. Of course, I must remind you that. And he's no more. He's dead now. And we have no reason to believe that he was ever saved. But we're all going to have to meet God, aren't we, one day? Well, friends, this is a picture of the sinner's life, isn't it? You carry on with their sin, act as if God doesn't see anything but the eyes of the Lord. Behold the good and the evil. They're everywhere, says the Word of God. God beholds everything. There are no moral questions. They don't come up. There seems to be no remorse from her. And this is our nation. I mean, look what happened just, I think it was about a month ago, where our health secretary, I shan't mention his name, but the public and the country were more outraged. But the man broke the coronavirus restriction as he was embracing and kissing a woman who wasn't his wife in the office. They were more outraged at the fact that he broke the coronavirus, the COVID-19 rules, than the fact that he was having an adulterous affair with this woman. I mean, I couldn't believe all the hoo-ha in the news. That's what it was about. It was about the fact that he broke, being the health secretary, that law, not God's law. That's today. Well, after 5 days, he leaves Bethlehem, Judah, and he heads off some six miles, toward Jerusalem. And we note here, it's called another name here, but it is Jerusalem, Jebus. Notice the verse 15. And the man would not tarry that night, but he rose up and departed and came over against Jebus, which is Jerusalem. Of course, the Jebusites were there. That's what it was called before. We know one time it was called Salem, the prince of Salem, but here now it's called Jebus. And we know at this time, presently, the Israelites are not occupying Jerusalem. This is why he refuses to stay there, but he would have been better off staying in Jerusalem than going to Gibeah. And so he says to the servant, we're not going to stay at Jebus there. It's too dangerous. They leave at about 3 o'clock in the afternoon and it's getting dark. We don't want to sleep around. Let's move on to the next city. Let's move on. Verse 11, and when they were by Jebus, the day was fast spent. The servant said unto his master, come, I pray thee, and let us turn into this city of the Jebusites and lodge into it. And his master said unto him, we will not turn aside hither into the city of a stranger that is not of the children of Israel. We will pass over to Gibeah. Well, that's because where the Israelites were, as I said, at this time, there weren't many Israelites in Jerusalem. And he said unto his servant, come and let us draw near unto one of the places to lodge all night in Gibeah or in Ramah. And they passed on and went their way, verse 14, and the sun went down upon them when they were by Gibeah, which belongeth in Benjamin. And they turned aside thither to go in and to lodge in Gibeah. And when he went in, he sat him down in a street of the city, for there was no man that took him into his house for lodging. Now, verse 15 is an exceedingly sad verse. What was the law in Israel? You were to entertain people that came. And this is exceedingly sad. And what takes place now, because there is no hospitality given him while he is here amongst the Israelites and amongst the Benjamites, what we will see is this is God's way of judging Israel from chapter 20 right through to chapter 21. And the closing chapters will show that the sequence of events now that start to unfold through this passage will lead to the death of thousands in Israel. What takes place here, this lack of hospitality, shows the lack of spirituality, the darkness, the immorality amongst God's people. What we have here, by this Levite servant ignoring his servant's suggestion to turn in, leads to all kinds of trouble. They would have been better off going to Jebus. They really would have. But look what happens here in this city of Benjamin. The wickedness, it's like the second Sodom. The second Sodom. Well, so this man, he doesn't listen to his servant. He thought he'd be safer amongst the Israelites. because they were fellow countrymen, because they were the professing church now upon the earth. But how wrong he was. How wrong he was. And that's the great irony of it all. What about today? What about the state of the church? I mean, you've only got to look at Rome. Well, Rome's never really been the church, has it? It's a cesspool of sin. It wouldn't surprise me now if the Methodist Church, now after swallowing hook, line, and sinker, this whole matter of gay marriage and everything else, if that does not become the second cesspool. Church of England is no better. Many churches, you're better off in the world. One would have thought it had been better to be amongst the ungodly. It was like that at Corinth, remember. Now Paul, he described how one man was committing awful incest. He said, not even the Gentiles do these things. Vile. Well, it's sad, isn't it, when the world's morality is better than that of the church. It's a sad day. Well, sadly, they get to the city there where the Benjaminites are, and they reside on the streets there in Gibeah. And there's nobody to welcome them in. It's a terrible sign, really, of spiritual declension in the land. Let me just say, hospitality is not a minor thing. It's not something that is a small thing. It is actually a requirement of the people of God. We saw it recently, didn't we, in Hebrews 13, verse 1. Let brotherly love continue, be not forgetful to entertain strangers, and so on. Romans 12, 13, distributing to the necessity of saints, given to hospitality. 1 Peter 4, 10, as every man hath given, received the gift, even so minister the same to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. One of the marks of a pastor, of a preacher, there are three words used in the New Testament for a pastor. Episkopos, epi meaning over, skopos to see, piamen, shepherd, presbyterion meaning ruler. Those words all convey that office. One who is a pastor, who is a, Paul says, if a man desire the office of a bishop, one of the qualifications is that he is given to hospitality, apt to teach, given to hospitality. Why? Because, you see, by giving hospitality, you are showing that you realize that what you have has been given by God. Everything we have is a gift from God, and therefore we are, as Peter says, manifold, good stewards of the things that God has given us. If we have no hospitality, what does it say? We're selfish. We want our place for ourselves. We want our food for ourselves. That's what it's really saying. If we regard our homes as God-given and to be used for God, it tells you what a man thinks, doesn't it? Hospitality tells you where a man's heart is. If he's got no heart to share the things of God, the things that God has given, he's not a godly man. A man that's not given, and a family that's not given to hospitality, is ungodly. It's wrong. I hope we learn that. And this really was showing the spiritual decline of the nation at this time, that nobody in Gibeah would take him in. But it's left to an old man. An old man. And this old man, he's been working in the field all day. Verse 16. And behold, there came an old man from his work out of the field at even, which was also of Mount Ephraim, and he sojourned in Gibeah. An old man, he would have been in the old school. He'd have been a godly man. But the men of the place were Benjamites. That's sad, isn't it? And that's sad. None of the Benjamites took him in. So it was left to this old man. And this old man, he gives all that he has. He says, come in. But then there's a problem. The wickedness of that city. They surround the house. They encamp the house. And what do they want to do? Well, they want to have relations either consensually or non-consensually with this Levite priest. Friends, these things are happening sadly in the world today. We can't hide this as much as we'd like to, but we have to see the wickedness now that has seeped into supposedly Israel, who were meant to be named after God. Well, the old man, he gives this generosity. That was right. It was left down to him. But behold, the abomination of Gibeah, verse 22 to the verse 29. Now as they were making their hearts merry, that's the old man, this concubine and the servants of the Levite, behold, the men of the city, certain sons of Belial, beset the house round about and beat at the door, and spake to the master of the house, the old man, saying, bring forth the man that came into thine house, that we may know him. Well, we don't need to go any further. It's wicked. It's wrong. They wanted sexual relations with this man. That's all we can say. And they are called here sons of Belial. And if you notice in your marginal reference, it really means worthless. Worthless men. In Psalm 18, the verse 4, we have the sorrows of death compassed me, and the floods of ungodly. It's the same word, by the way, in the Hebrew there. Worthless men made me afraid. In 2 Chronicles 13, verse 6, we read, yet Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, the servant of Solomon, the son of David, is risen up and hath rebelled against his Lord. And there are gathered unto him vain men, the children of Belial. Vain men. And we have it again in 2 Corinthians 16, verse 15, where the apostle is comparing the ungodly with the godly. And he says, what concord hath Christ with Belial, or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? These were empty, these were vain, worthless men. And we know, don't we, from Romans chapter 1, that when God gives men over to vileness because of that corruption and that ongoing in their sin, they are given up to all sorts of wickedness. And we need to remind our children that this world is a wicked world. And you see what happens to society when sin is not restrained. When our laws are against that of the Word of God. In Scotland, there is the law against smacking children. Has been for quite some time. You see how Scotland has got. The Bible does tell us not to spare the rod. There are times, of course, to smack your children. It's not something we do all the time, but there is a time. There is an appropriate. We need discipline. There need to be those laws that God has put. You raise your children up, you don't discipline them. They grow up to be spoiled little brats. And they're no good to society. They're no good to themselves or to anybody else. But the wickedness here has just spiraled, continued on. There's no law. It's lawlessness. And they want to abuse this man. And so notice the wicked offer from the old man. I mean, we could say one thing about this old man. He did take the Levite in and did offer him hospitality. But we notice verse 23, the man, the master of the house, went out unto them, that's to the wicked men, and said unto them, nay, my brethren, nay, I pray you, do not so wickedly, seeing that this man is come into mine house, do not this folly. Behold, here is my daughter, a maiden, and his concubine. Them I will bring out now, and humble ye them, and do with them what seemeth good unto you. But unto this man do not so vile a thing. In one sense, I suppose it was right for this old man to feel responsible for the Levite, but it was absolutely wrong and evil for him to offer his daughter plus this concubine. See, here's a compromise, isn't there, with sin. Sin is never to be accommodated, but sin is to be reproved, no matter what the cost. What he should have done is he should have protected not only the Levite, but especially the woman. In fact, first and foremost, the woman. But that was not done here. And this Levite, he doesn't stand up either. Does he? No. And we know the sad account here. They take the concubine and they abuse her all night. It's terrible. So she dies. And she crawls over the, manages to get back and crawl over the threshold. And he speaks to her and there's no voice. Verse 26, then came the woman in the dawning of the day and fell down at the door of the man's house where her Lord was till it was light. And her Lord, that's the Levite, rose up in the morning and opened the door of the house and went out to his way. And behold, the woman, his concubine, was fallen down at the door of the house and her hands were upon the threshold. And he said unto her, up and let us be going. But none answered. Then the man took her upon an ass, and the man rose up. I mean, how could this man sleep all night while all this is going on? And you see what lust does? It makes a man callous. And he was so callous to her, she is dead then, he just throws her upon the ass, and they head off. This is the wickedness. Think of this country. We know what has happened in recent years. Think of the grooming gangs in Rotherham getting girls from care homes on the thousands. And even that's done. The Pakistani boys taking the young girls and using, even going to their mosques and finding religious justification for what they did. How wrong is that? But that is the sin, the wickedness of men's hearts, isn't it? But it's also the case with European, young European girls that have been brought into this country. Eastern European girls having their passports taken from them. Friends, the world is no worse. We're seeing that here. But furthermore, what about the unborn child, the death? I know these things are not pleasant, but they are a reality and should get us to pray and to humble ourselves before the Almighty God and ask Him that He might come and visit this land once again and that righteous laws might be passed, that our eyes might be opened up to the blindness. This is blindness in the land. Nothing is done. There's no outcry here from the Benjamites. Nothing. And so, verse 29, when he comes to his house, what does he do? He takes a knife. She's dead already. He laid hold on his concubine and he divided her into 12 pieces. And what does he do? He sends out 12 pieces, one to each tribe of Israel. Now, the irony of all of this is, while that was a terrible deed, and let us remark on this, this is absolutely abominable. When somebody dies, we have no right to cut up a body. And I'm totally against cremation. We don't accelerate the process. Death is not a natural thing. The wages of sin is death. It's not what God made. And the body is honorable, and it should be left to decay naturally. We're against cremation, and we're certainly against all of this. But what we see happens here, when these body parts, and you can imagine as they were received by the various tribes and the stench of them, by the time they got there, we don't know how they got there, but they were sent out. There is absolute outrage from the various tribes. And the point is, it's not outrage against sin against God, but it becomes a tribal thing. And as you go on to chapter 20 and chapter 21, we see that the Benjamites are nearly wiped out. What's the big issue? The big issue, you see, is, you see, people, while it can be a cry out against sin, it's not a cry out against, when we sin against God, isn't it? It's not just against each other, but we sin against God. I mean, you talk to people about various things. You know, you can talk to people in society about, I suppose, homosexuality, why homosexuality is wrong, why AIDS are wrong. It's amazing how much time people spend into AIDS research. But they never spend the time and take the time in addressing them how God views it, and that actually homosexuality is wrong. That's how people get AIDS. That's where it really started, San Francisco, America, and in other places. How did it start? That is the outcry. Why don't those researchers deal with that, the moral issue? That's the problem, isn't it? It's the moral issue. It's sinning against God. People can justify all kinds of things, but God is not mocked. God destroys the evil. We know what happened to the ancient city of Pompeii. It was destroyed somewhere around AD 79. It was a place of terrible homosexuality. In fact, the Italians are so embarrassed they won't put some of the pottery and the artifacts. Indeed, in the museums, they're ashamed of it because of what happened. But it was God. All things are of God. God caused Mount Vesuvius to explode, and the whole of the city was destroyed. You study ancient history. The 22 ancient civilizations of this world have been wiped out because of sin. God is not mocked. But people need to come to the root of it. As I said, you know, people can be outraged. We have many sons of Belial today. Many people, they can break the seventh commandment neatly and discreetly and think that they don't break others. That's why immorality and homosexuality, what does it do? It actually leads to violence. It leads to pedophilia. I'm not exaggerating. You go and you see the gay agenda today, it is actually violent. And they have a violent agenda, my friends. Look at these men. They were threatening with violence. You see, sin will not stop, will it? Until it leads to death and the destroying of the image in which we were made, God's image. This is downright evil. But friends, it is perpetuating and permeating our culture. England, that was once blessed with God's word. When a Levite compromises and when churches compromise, what happens? Do not expect to be surprised when a whole nation declines, when a whole nation falls, and God comes and he judges, and he will judge. And you will see in the following two chapters how many thousands of Benjamites are killed and Israelites. It was the judgment of God, war within. That was the big problem all through the book of Judges. It was sin, not only from the Canaanites, but from the Israelites themselves. But thank the Lord that there is mercy. When the Lord Jesus Christ came into the world, remember, he was there and he forgave the harlot, the woman caught also in the act. He was with sinners because he was going to die for them. He was going to suffer for them. But in the midst of all of this, think of this. Here is the light in this passage. I mean, we would despair if this was at the end, but think of it. What takes place here is right at the beginning. And this tells us that there were times of revival again, weren't there? Another judge. We read here at the start of both these chapters, and there was no king in those days. There was no ruler. There was no judge. But God, time and time again, sends a deliverer. Sends one, and there is revival again. So this happened in the early part. And you notice here how the people mark this. There was never, notice at the end of this chapter, the people of God, as they looked at history, what was the one single, the great event that they marked everything by? The parting of the Red Sea, coming out of Egypt. So verse 30, and it was so that all that saw it said, there was no such deed done nor seen from the day that the children of Israel came up out of the land of Egypt unto this day. This event was so horrific that it shocked people. And they said, nothing, we've never seen anything like this since we saw God part of the Red Sea. This is just evil. And would God open the eyes of the churches today and cause us to cry out unto him? As Jehoshaphat said, if there be evil or pestilence in this land, we come before the Lord's house and we cry out unto him. He will hear and he will help. And no doubt God came in mercy and forgave his people. And it is only through the Lord Jesus Christ, friends, that we have forgiveness. He who would suffer and die upon the cross, he who would die for murderers, for sinners, such as you and I, that we might go free. It's amazing that the Lord Jesus Christ, my friends, came into such a sinful world as this, isn't it? He who made the world, and he who once said that he was grieved in his heart that he had made man, became man for his people to suffer and to die. But may the Lord revive us again. Grace abounding, friends. Grace abounding. This is something to cheer us this morning. In the midst of such a dark passage of Scripture, do we not see the light of God's glory and God's goodness to sinners such as you and I? Who hath made you to differ? God. And praise be to his holy name. Amen.